Well, this evening we return again to Matthew chapter 16 and to the verses that we began to consider last week. I hope to have covered all 12 verses last week, but you may recall that after considering the first incident in verses 1 to 4, that took us very nicely to the hour mark. And so we just took a pause there, and we return now to these verses that we were looking at. Last week we saw verses 1 to 4 where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came asking Jesus for a sign, a very visible sign. Of course, they were not doing so because they genuinely wanted to believe in Jesus. No, it was a trap, we're told. It was to test him, verse 1 tells us. They had already asked him for one back in chapter 12, as we saw, but he refused. He would not pander to such requests. But then he goes on to rebuke them because they paid such attention to the signs of the weather, looking to see what time of day the red sky appeared at. And then judging the weather based on that. And Jesus calls them hypocrites, so concerned about the signs of such trivial matters, but yet they couldn't see the infinitely greater sign before them, that God was among them in the flesh. The Messiah had come performing his works of power. Because of course Jesus had been doing many, many signs throughout these months and years in Galilee and beyond. And they knew it. But unbelief is never satisfied. And so Jesus will not entertain them. And so he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. And that's really an allusion back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where the Lord describes Israel in similar terms, calling them there a crooked and perverse generation. It's very similar words used. You see, Israel in their wilderness years continued in unbelief, even though the Lord had given them many signs. They had saw his great works of wonder done in Egypt. They saw the plagues that he brought upon the nation of Egypt. They saw him part the Red Sea. They saw him daily provide the manna in the wilderness and the water from the rock. But when it came to entering the promised land, Israel was full of unbelief and did not believe that they were able by God to defeat the giants in the land. Likewise, with the generation there, the Pharisees and many like them refusing to believe the clear signs that Jesus gave that he was the Messiah sent from God to redeem Israel. But they would be left with one sign, Jesus said in verse 4. The sign of the prophet Jonah, which Jesus expanded on back in chapter 12 again. His death and resurrection, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. Likewise, the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth 3 days, but would then rise again. They would be left with that, and we are left with that as well. That sign was given visibly to that generation. Many saw Jesus risen, having seen him be crucified. We are given their visible account written down for us. What are you going to do with that sign? Jesus Christ died and rose again and said that through this he brings salvation to those who call upon him. So that's what we considered last week. And then Jesus departs from the Pharisees. By this time his disciples have come to him, we see in verse 5. And we now turn to consider this second incident in our passage, verses 5 to 12, for the remainder of our time. The disciples come to Jesus and they realise that they have forgotten to take bread with them. And so we see in verse 6 that when bread is on their minds, when they've been thinking about that subject, Jesus uses the opportunity to speak to them about spiritual things. And he uses bread as an illustration. It was on their minds, and so he took the opportunity when it was fresh to teach them a spiritual truth. For the last few minutes, I've been trying to think how I can use that fly as an illustration that we've all been thinking about, but I can't find anything to relate it to. I hope we'll manage to ignore it and move past it, and hopefully it won't fly about too much. So Jesus says to them that they are to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But sadly, the disciples think he is speaking about actual bread. They think Jesus is saying, well, if you're going to go out and buy bread, don't buy it from the Pharisees and Sadducees. Don't trust the leaven that they put in their bread. That's essentially what they're thinking Jesus is saying to them, as verse 7 tells us. They think Jesus is speaking about leaven because they have no bread among them. But Jesus rebukes them for this, and he corrects them. And they come to realize, verse 12 tells us, that he is actually speaking about the doctrine, that is the teaching of the religious leaders. He's saying, beware of what they are teaching. It is like leaven. So we're going to think about two things from this passage. The first is that we're going to think about what it means for the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees to be as leaven. And then secondly, we're going to look more at the rebuke that Jesus gives his disciples and think about what was wrong with what they were thinking and why Jesus corrects them. But let's begin by thinking about what Jesus means for the teaching that the Pharisees and Sadducees gave to be as leaven. So what is leaven? Well, leaven is really the ancient equivalent of yeast. Leaven causes bread to rise when it's baked. When a batch of bread was made, when the dough was put together, a small lump of dough would be set aside, and that would be left to ferment and to go mouldy for a few days or weeks. And then, when a new batch of bread was being made, this old mouldy, leavened batch of old dough was then added to the new batch, and that would spread throughout the whole of the new batch and cause the dough to rise because the leaven was mixed through it all. And it was well known that just a small amount of the old dough, the fermented dough, was all that was needed to be added to a huge batch of new dough, and that would cause all that bread to rise when it was baked. If you're worried about the burning smell, please don't. The fly has ended up in the light. It's happened before, so I hope we won't be concerned. It will pass. In the same way, Jesus is saying that just a little of the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just a little, it would spread and it would cause a lot of damage. And it had done so throughout Israel. Satan is very skilled at such things. He doesn't need much to work with. He's very skilled at packaging and sugarcoating false teaching so that it seems attractive and so that it spreads like wildfire. How can Satan best cause false teaching to spread, for it to be eagerly received? And so he seeks to do so. And this false teaching is of so serious a nature that it condemns souls. We're not talking about little doctrinal differences here. We're not talking about little differences in church practices between gospel churches. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about soul damning heresy. So what are the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, just to really give two, we might say unbelief and legalism. And both these things will see you right the way to hell. Unbelief, firstly, it's obvious that the Pharisees and the Sadducees refused to believe in Jesus. They refused to receive Christ as who he said he was, the Messiah, the Saviour, the Divine One. They refused to believe the signs and to come and to worship him and to follow him. It is in Jesus Christ alone that we can be saved. Beware of anyone who points you in another direction. Beware of anyone who says to you, no, you don't need Jesus, or you don't just need Jesus. There's something else you can do, and that'll guarantee you're right with God. That'll guarantee your place in heaven. No, there's only one way to be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Peter said in Acts chapter 4. Only in Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees and Sadducees refused this. They rejected him. They did not point people to him. Rather, they told people not to go near Jesus. What's interesting is that these two groups didn't get on. It was the legalists and the liberals. We've seen already throughout Matthew the Pharisaical religion, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But the Sadducees denied two things. They denied any resurrection. They believed that once someone died, that was it. They're in the grave. No more. They also only adhered to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Only the Pentateuch they held to. So the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Prophets, they didn't believe. So just a small part of the Bible, no resurrection. They were the liberals of the day, high up in the Jewish council, high up in society. Genesis to Revelation and everything in between is testifying to us of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and that he is the only way to be saved, and that there is a resurrection, that we, unless the Lord returns, will all die. We will all go into the grave, but our graves will be opened again and we will stand before the throne of judgment. So don't listen to the teaching of the Sadducees, which continues today. The Bible's not a pick and mix. Everything God has given us that has been preserved for us throughout the ages, Genesis to Revelation, is for our profit and to point us to Jesus. And you can be certain that there is going to be a resurrection. I remember a number of years ago when I was a boy, in Falkirk there used to be a group of churches that got together for an Easter morning service, and different ministers took turns of taking the service, and one Easter Sunday morning we all went to the local park where people met very early for it, and it was the turn of a minister in one of the liberal churches to take the Easter service that morning. And it was well known, and he was very open about it, that he did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And there he was taking the Sunday morning service at Easter. Plenty like him throughout this country and throughout the world. It's nothing new. Even in Jewish times, there was a group, the Sadducees, who held to this. After the service, someone said to me, "I wonder how many people in his church he's taken to hell with him." You just have to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If there is no resurrection, then we have no hope. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, you're wasting your time being here. We all are. We're to be pitied most among all men. And doesn't that seem so rational to unbelievers, those who refuse Jesus? Human logic. Of course, no one could rise again. No, I think it was B.B. Warfield, the theologian in Princeton, who said, "Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism." So I hope we're all convicted that Jesus rose again. And I hope that his resurrection is the hope for ours. And I hope his death is our hope for eternal life and being made right with God. Because teaching to the contrary, sadly, is rampant in churches today. The denial of the way to be saved, a denial of justification in Christ, a denial of his resurrection, alongside a carnal reasoning that completely alters someone's religion, that completely alters where they will spend eternity. So are we convicted that the only way to be saved is in believing in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for our sins? And are we convicted of these truths as they are declared to us by God from Genesis to Revelation? If that was what was particular to the Sadducees, what was particular to the Pharisees was legalism. Again, similar to justification. Thinking that you'll earn your salvation by your own strictness and your own efforts. You see, when you reject, if you reject Jesus Christ, you may have notions of God and of religion and be keen to be religious, but when you reject Jesus Christ, the place Satan will tempt you to go to be right with God is back into yourself. It's a lie. If you turn from Jesus, Satan will seek to turn you inward and think, "I'll do it on my own. I'll do it my way." And the Pharisees tried to keep the law as strictly as they could. And they added hundreds of extras to their law. All the traditions passed down by the elders, as we saw back in chapter 15 of Matthew. They even went as far as to tithe the herbs from their gardens. They would make sure that even the herbs that were growing in their gardens, they would make sure as close to 10% as possible was being given in to the temple offerings. They had all their ceremonial washings, as we saw again in chapter 15, accusing Jesus and the disciples of not doing it. They even walked down the street, it's reported, looking to the sky in case they caught sight of a woman and lusted after her. They were constantly trying to do more. The Apostle Paul knew all about it. That was him. Constantly trying to get right with God, to be more holy. All legalism will do is suck the joy out of everything you do and give you no assurance. Because you'll never feel you've hit the mark. And the truth is, your efforts are never hitting the mark. You're always falling short. Martin Luther, who went on to be used by God in the Protestant Reformation, knew all about this as well. He gave himself to days in the monastery, fasting, doing penance, confessing his sins. And he came to an end of himself. He couldn't make the standards. He knew he hadn't kept the law, and none of us have kept God's law. You see, what comes with this Pharisaic legalism is hypocrisy. That feigned devotion, looking for loopholes because the standards are too strict. And that's what we saw again in the previous chapter, isn't it? Where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and points out that they were so concerned with giving money to the temple that they were willing to overlook their own parents and their own parents' needs. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points out how shallow was the Pharisees' keeping of the law and says to the people, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because God's law comes from himself and it searches our hearts and it challenges our motivations and our desires and our inmost being. And the Pharisees didn't get that. They thought, just tick the box outwardly. Do what you're meant to do. Keep the command outwardly. It doesn't matter what's going on in here or in here. It's a hypocrisy, a feigned devotion, seen as they offered their prayers publicly as well, seeking the praise and adulation of men. It's a religion devoid of true power, but you see, it's attractive because it inflates the ego and it makes us think we're doing something to get right with God. And often what you find is that Satan seeks to make sure that people don't compare themselves to God's law, but to others. As long as I'm doing better than others. As long as I'm not as bad as others, I'm more regular in attendance than others, I've got a better reputation than others. It's all really about the praise of men. Who's Jesus telling to beware about the teaching of such groups? It's his own disciples. They have to beware. They have to take heed. And it's a warning he gives to us as his disciples as well, that we will search our hearts and that we will make sure our hope is grounded on the historic truths of his resurrection revealed in his word, and that we will not have any of that unbelief creeping in. And also that for us to be right with God and not be consumed in our sins, that we are trusting solely in Jesus crucified. That we come and we receive him with empty hands. We bring nothing to the table. We offer nothing. We receive all that Jesus Christ is. As Jonathan Edwards famously said, the only thing I contributed to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Is that you tonight? Are you still hoping you can keep putting off Jesus Christ and not close with him and not have dealings with him and it'll just all be all right for you because you've been here. Been here over the years, you're well known, you're giving, generously perhaps, you're attending, you're trying to go through the motions every day of worship and trying to think good thoughts and help people if you can. Surely it's enough, a moral upright life, church thrown in to the mix. It'll be a failure if that's your hope before God's judgment seat. There is a man who died and rose again for sinners. And you must trust in him, or you will perish. But as the psalm says, none perish that him trust. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But as Augustus Toplady said in his hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. May that be each one of us. I just want to finish now by looking at the rebuke that Jesus gives to his disciples in this section as well. Verse 8, verse 9, right through to verse 11, really. O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? How is it you do not understand? Is Jesus being harsh? Isn't this just a simple misunderstanding? They thought he was talking about actual bread. No, he wasn't. Okay, they get it now. Is this rebuke a bit too harsh? No. Because they're meant to be listening and learning from him at all times. He's their teacher. And they're called to listen to these spiritual lessons. And actually back at the end of chapter 13, at verse 51, he asks them if they've understood all his parables, if they understand his teaching and his illustrations that he's giving about spiritual things, and they all affirm, yes, Lord. And here they are, not getting it, not aware that he's teaching them. What was wrong? Their minds were taken up with other things. They were too concerned on earthly things. You might think, well, surely it's good to be concerned about bread. Surely we need to think about where our food's coming from and preparing and planning ahead. No, what we'll see, they were worrying about earthly things unnecessarily. And because of that, because they were worrying about what they would eat, and where they would get their bread from, they weren't ready for a parable. They weren't ready for a spiritual illustration, because their minds were elsewhere when Jesus was teaching them. You see, worry will hamper our spiritual life. Being overly concerned unnecessarily about earthly things is going to cloud our minds and fill it with these things so that there's no room for when Jesus speaks and teaches us. You see, what worry does is it raises our situation above God, and it makes us not trust in him and think that our situation is too big for God. That's what worry boils down to. Are you here tonight and you're unable to concentrate, perhaps? Unable to take in spiritual things and the teaching of Jesus because there's too many worldly things on your mind? Are you wandering to other things, perhaps legitimate things, but things that are not appropriate now because Jesus is speaking to us from his word as he is present by his spirit? And what Jesus shows them is that it's needless worry. This was not the time for them to be worrying about bread. Why? Because what have they just seen? What have they seen previously? Jesus says to them, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and the leftovers, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and the leftovers? When they're with Jesus, do they ever need to worry about where their bread's going to come from? After what he's done, not once, but twice, that's recorded for us. Do they ever need to worry about bread? Does that ever need to cross their minds so that they're taken up with that, discussing that among themselves when Jesus is trying to teach them? Why are they worrying about bread after what they have not only seen, but have recently seen from the hand of Jesus? You see, in a way, it's the disciples were also like Israel in the wilderness. forgetting God's provision, doubting and being concerned when God's done it all before and he's promised to continue to keep us and meet our needs. You see, what so easily happens to us is that we focus on our latest need and we forget all the times that our needs have been supplied. The latest one pops up and it takes up all our attention and all our focus, and we so easily forget all that's been done by God in the past. And so what is this? This is little faith. Trusting in God, but forgetting. Little faith is forgetful. And actually, Jesus says the same back in Matthew chapter 6. Remember that, those glorious words he gives about not worrying. They need not worry about their life, what they will eat or what they will drink, because of the birds of the air whom the Father feeds, or the lilies of the field who are clothed. And he calls them there, O you of little faith. So little faith forgets, little faith worries when the most latest pressing need comes along, and our memories of what God has done get pushed onto the back burner. So we are called to remember what God has done for us in the past. Recall his mighty works. Recall those deliverances in your lives. It's why many Christians keep journals, so they can look back and remember what God has done. Because you see, when God did something in your life previously, when he brought about a great provision, a great deliverance, a great mercy, he did it to teach you about himself. Just as all his acts are recorded for us, that are recorded for us in Scripture, he's teaching us about himself. And he expects us to remember these things. And for those truths that he reveals about himself through his works, that those truths will determine our lives, that they will direct how we react to future situations. Remember when the tabernacle was built for Israel and the Ark of the Covenant? What was one of the things that was put inside the ark? A piece of manna was placed inside. A piece of manna that God had rained down from the wilderness so that future generations would look back and remember God's provision for Israel during that time and how he would provide for them in the present. And it was a memorial. And likewise, God's dealings with Israel then are recorded for us in the Psalms, as we're about to sing, of him providing for his people. We sang at the start Psalm 103, where we're told to forget not all his benefits. Why does God remind us to forget not all his benefits? Because we are so prone to forgetting. We need that reminder to forget not, because we so easily forget. And so that's why Jesus rebukes them, because of what they have just seen him do. And now they're worrying about the exact same thing. What are you worrying about tonight? You need not. There are hands that you can cast those worries into. If you're a Christian, those are hands that bled for you. And you can entrust all your cares to Jesus. So remember what he's done. Be a good steward of the things you know about God and apply them in any situation you're in. So that's what Jesus says to his disciples. You might think it's a bit harsh of Jesus, truly not. Just shows how slow we are to understand. We can't in any way look down on the disciples, can we? When we think about at times how quickly we've worried. But look at the difference between his dealings with the disciples and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, filled with unbelief. What does he do? He leaves them. End of verse 4, he left them and departed. Jesus turns from those who are not his own. He turns from them in judgment because of their unbelief. But with his children, he rebukes us and he teaches us so that we may understand. Jesus deals differently between little faith and no faith. And even the littlest faith, he will not despise. He will enable to learn and grow and trust him more. The question is, which category are you in tonight? No faith or little faith? Are you a Pharisee refusing Jesus? Or are you wanting to know more of him? Wanting to learn of him and trust him more? So, how are you going to leave here tonight as we close? Are you going to test Jesus and make excuses? Or are you going to sit at his feet and learn from the King? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are so kind and gracious and patient with us, and we love you, O Lord, and we thank you that you are pleased to teach us so many spiritual lessons so that we will be equipped for living for you in this world. And when we fail to apply these lessons, you graciously teach us them again. Help us to have every confidence in you. Help us in those times when we are tempted to doubt your character. Help us to think about your works of old and of all your dealings with us in our lives, and enable us to take heart. Bless them to us. Bless our memory of them, so that we would be a people who are grounded and solidified in the faith and who are useful to you in service. We ask that you would be with us this night, bless our time of fellowship together and the food and drink we will partake of, and may we close this night glorifying your name in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us sing. As we did last week, we sing again Psalm 105. Psalm 105 in the Scottish Psalter, singing from verse 38 through to the end, verse 45. Psalm 105 in the Scottish Psalter. And we sing from verse 38. Egypt was glad when forth they went, their fear on them did light. He spread a cloud for covering and fire to shine by night. They asked and he brought quails, with bread of heaven he filled them. He opened rocks, floods gushed, and ran in deserts like a stream. For on his holy promise he and servant Abraham thought. With joy his people, his elect with gladness, forth he brought. And unto them the pleasant lands he of the heathen gave, that of the people's labour the inheritance might have, that they his statutes might observe according to his words, and that they might his laws obey, give praise unto the Lord. Let us stand and sing Psalm 105 from verse 38 to the end.
Spread the cloud for God.
what floods gush and run in desert like a stream. On his holy promise he answered unto from Lord, with joy his people his elect, with gladness forth he brought. Might have his statutes, might observe according to his word, and that they might his laws obey. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.